sometimes I'll begin a message with something from maybe common experience. And there's a phrase, this some years ago, but I heard it on a TV show yesterday, day before. First place I heard it was a television show fearing a very macho policeman. It's a phrase, his favorite phrase was, "It works for me." By that he meant the idea was favorable to him and to his plans. The situation suited him. That's a very attractive phrase. It works for me. I would like that. I would like about everything to work for me, wouldn't you? And you know, you think, after all, I'm a Christian, and I'm on God's side. Shouldn't everything sort of just fall my way anyway? No, unfortunately, we live in a non-Christian world, to say the least. The idea that things should, quote, work for me, end quote, is the world's idea. The Christian is not to be caught in the trap of what's in it for me. That kind of Christianity sells well, but it's not biblical. The idea that things should work for me is not ours. Enjoyment, happiness, and ease have become a controlling factor in our American way of life. We have come to think of Christ as the one who intends us to be healthy, wealthy, and trouble-free. And someday that will be true. But not while we live in this world. It is a sin-marred world and a world system that is at odds with God. That's the reality. So what can we expect? You've got your Bibles open, obviously, to John 15. As you were following along, as Richard read, you can see Jesus is preparing them for life without him, or life after the cross might be a way to say it, because he would indwell them through the Spirit. But Jesus covers the third basic relationship that a Christian will experience. The first was found in John chapter 15, verse 4. Your relationship with Christ? Key way to think of it is, abide in me, Jesus says. You abide in Christ. He is your life. That's our relationship with him, John 15, 4. John 15, 12 is another of our relationships, and that's with each other. What did Jesus say for us? How do we deal with each other? We love each other. In a more intense way than we are even to love our neighbor. So, abide in me, that's our relationship with Christ. Love one another is our relationship with each other. And also recall in chapter 14 the comfort Jesus gave in promising to return and in sending the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15 he says our focus should be on him and we should share love with one another. That doesn't seem so bad. As a matter of fact, it's in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Great. Until you get to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Oh, man. Therefore, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. The Christian's relationship with the world is not an easy one, to say the least, and it shouldn't be. It is, boy, this will never sell on TBN, it's an adversarial relationship. What does Jesus say we can expect? Why can we expect it? And what are we to do? Take a look at these. Verse 18, if, is the first word there, and that is in the tense, and the use of this word is, if as is the case, or if as the case is going to be, it is used as a certainty. If as will be the case, Jesus says, the world hates you. What does Jesus mean by the world? It's not the rocks and the rivers and the trees and the birds. That's not what hates you. It is the world system controlled by Satan and swimming in sin. Paul really describes it well in Ephesians chapter 2. We've probably said this many times. Paul is describing what they came out of. And he says in 2 verses 1, 2, and 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, what was it like? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, according to or measured by or determined by the course of this world. That's the way you lived. The way the world went, that's the way you went. And how did the world go? It was directed by, according to, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit is now that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Your spirit was in full accord with and in full fully controlled by the prince of the power of the air. He is, as 1 John 5:19 says, he is the god of this world. How does he say it? Oh, the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, I think is the way he says it. Let me take a look here. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Quite controlled. This is where you lived. You walked according to, measured by, and directed by the course of this world, which was measured by, directed by the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That was the whole being sent, meaning you were marked by disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the... How did we live? What was our modus operandi? How did we get around in the world? We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the world, and there are many other places that can be described, but the unsaved person lives in a world, well, and they're also blinded and deceived and all of that, but they don't even realize it, but they're controlled. They're going after the desires of what a human would desire, the desires of the flesh, the desires of humanness, of not of gratification and glorification is a good way to say it, but of wealth and of health and of pleasure, things that feel good, things that taste good, things that sound good, and I just go with that and I pursue that, and I'm trapped in it, and I have a spirit of disobedience. By the way, you can observe this in the world also, but the bottom line is, as an unsaved person, I would stand with a great heart's desire to disobey God. Especially God says, do this. My flesh says, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And that my spirit, the inner me wants independence from God, and will disobey as naturally as breathing. That's the world system. Not every person all the time hates Christians. Now the world will hate you, it says. This world system, not every person in the world system hates Christians all the time, but the trend, the bent, is dislike for or disaffection for what the Christian stands for. And then, verse 19, it says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Colossians 1:21 says, describing Christians, before you were saved, you were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. That's the way you lived. And some very religious people, that way. They're very, very fine moral religious people. You present them with the claims of Jesus Christ and you watch the rebellion. You watch the anger rise. You watch the animosity come. But the Christian, the true believer, is disliked. And may I suggest this, the closer the Christian gets to Christ, to that extent, the Christian is not just disliked, but hated. Now there's a spark of encouragement here, that instinctive distaste for what you represent is evidence that Christ lives in you. Have you ever had anybody just not like you? Just, I don't like you. And there's no reason for it, except you're a Christian. By the way, I'm going to say this somewhere in here, I may as well say it now. We're going to talk about being disliked, i.e. hated, for being a Christian. Don't translate that into, well, I'm just going to live the way I live, and if they hate me, ta-ta-ta. It grieves your heart, and you don't give them reason to hate you. Remember, we'll read that later, that Jesus quotes, that John quotes what Jesus is saying. He says, they hated me how? Without a cause. Pastor I know in Texas said, you're not supposed to be guilty of spiritual BO, okay? You've got enough reason to be disliked by the world rather than being a holier-than-thou, pious, judgmental, stick-in-the-mud, not almost cruel type of person that calls themselves a Christian. Don't use this as an excuse to be judgmental and to be apart from the world and to point at the world and say, oh, those terrible people. Okay, said that. Now back to the notes. The encouragement here is that if you have people that dislike you because you're a Christian, that's the evidence that they see Christ in you. Remember we talked about in 2 Corinthians, I mentioned it before, at least in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we're like an aroma of Christ. A pleasing aroma to God, we smell like Christ and the spiritual realm. And that's great. That's why, have you ever met a Christian that you'd never met before? Somebody from Romania or someplace. What was it like? Man, there was a dearness. There was a warmth. There was a bond. Because they smell good. They smell like Christ. Well, beloved, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's about verse 14, 15, 16. Add to this that you spiritually smell like Christ to unbelievers also. You know what that smells like to them? Death. What did you have to do to come to Christ? You had to die, didn't you? Died to yourself. And their spirit hears that, it feels that, smells it. Says, I don't like that. An aroma of death to death to those who are perishing, it says. Well, so at least this gives evidence, if the world reacts against you, it gives evidence of Christ in you. And it's not because you wear a certain type of clothing or are, you know, wear certain things or do say certain things. It's the evidence of Christ himself coming out of you. The world wouldn't hate you if you didn't have Jesus in your life. This hatred, as all hatred, must manifest itself. The world is averse to the Christian and vice versa, and the world will react. The Christian can expect persecution. Look at verse 20. Remember, Jesus says, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is, I'll give you that in just a second. I want to back up in verse 15 just to cover verse 19, excuse me. Then we talked about this on the back of the bulletin. It's mentioned too, the different things that happened. But look at this. You, verse 19, right in the middle there, you are not of the world. Something changed. You are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Keep that in mind. That's what happened to you also. You've been saved by grace through faith. Not because you were smarter than anybody else, not because you were brighter than anybody else, like Paul would say to the Corinthians, remember, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, like us, to confound the wise, and the weak to nullify the strong. Things that are, that are not, to nullify the things that are. You've been chosen out of this world. You're different. But you will be persecuted. Back to verse 19. Verse 20, excuse me. The nature of this persecution, when we think of persecution, we think of the door knock in the middle of the night and being dragged off to prison and to death. And that still happens. As I mentioned before, more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than all preceding centuries of Christianity combined. Persecution, the word means to put to flight, pressured, put to flight. And it implies pressure and opposition. One writer says this, When persecution occurs, it can wear many faces. And think about this, see if you've experienced this. When persecution occurs, it can wear many faces. Most often, it is shown in attitude. Sometimes an indifference that treats Christians as non-entities. You ever felt like somebody's treated like you're just not there? Other times it is avoidance, as antagonists reroute their paths or reschedule their breaks. Used to have somebody sit with you on their break all the time, and now they've taken their break 15 minutes later. They just don't want to talk to you. They avoid you. Occasionally, he concludes, it reaches growing animosity or repulsion. Today's world sees the biblical Christian as a threat, especially in Western culture. Fundamentalist is a dangerous term today. The religious right is not to be trusted. Christians are considered non-intellectual. We believe in creation. We believe in miracles that have happened, that historically miracles took place during biblical times. We're non-intellectual, we're non-contemporary, we're rigid absolutists. I think that's the right word. In other words, we think there's actually such a thing as right and wrong, universal right and wrong. Oh, the world knows that's different. That's not the way it is anymore. It's just how you feel. You're non-contemporary. You're out of step with the world. We are politically incorrect. We are intolerant and therefore hateful. We actually call homosexuality a sin. We actually call immorality a sin, many other things. I think I could get arrested in Canada for saying that, can't I? Something like that? I don't know. But we're politically incorrect. We are anti-human. I'm telling people, human people, that they're going to go to hell. That can't be a loving message. Well, actually, it is. I'm telling people that there are issues in their lives that need to be taken care of, and one of them is their relationship with Christ, and that they can't believe unless God makes them believe. Well, wait a minute. Don't humans get to have some glory in heaven? No, they don't. So we're non-intellectual, non-contemporary, politically incorrect, anti-human. So we're viewed that way by the world. That's the nature of the persecution. Its encouragement is, in this last part of verse 20, Jesus says this, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, though there is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the world, there are still those in the world who will be saved. This implies that we are not then to just crawl back into our cathedrals and quote-unquote comfort one another. The world hates us. Let's all cloister together. And maybe if we're lucky, we can get through the whole day without having to talk to a non-Christian. No. There will be people who listen to you. There will be people who will be saved out of this world that, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, the light comes on, and it's because God used you for them. So don't ever forget that. You're in an adversarial relationship to the world, but these are lost. It's not my notes, but let's just listen to what Jude says. Remember warning them that false teachers had invaded the, and there were people who were being misled by it. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Reach out to the lost. Be there for them. We'll see how that fits in here at the very, very end, I think, also. But we don't just crawl back into a cloister somewhere and try to deal only with Christians and turn the world off. Well, what Jesus is telling them is that the world cannot stomach you. The world doesn't like Christians. Why is that? Remember in verse 19, you are not of the world. If we were of this world, we would feel welcome and at home with the way things are. But there is that fundamental difference. We are not anymore sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We are sons of God, products of His direct recreation. We are different, and the world senses it, and we should sense it too. How many kinds of people are in the world? Two. Saints and ain'ts. Okay? That's it. And we have changed. We are not of this world, and we are chosen out of this world. We're not only different, we are out of. We have been placed in an adversarial role in the world system. As a matter of fact, Paul later on in Ephesians says this. Ephesians 6:12, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. Remember how the course of this world is set by the prince of the power of the air? Well, those forces are directly opposite and opposing you. That's why he says, put on the full armor of God and to doing everything to stand firm. But this is part of the nature of things. We are different. We are not the world's own. We have a different family, a different identity, a different destiny. We are Christ. Remember, I said the definition of Christianity is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is this, Paul wrote to the Colossians 1:27, that it's the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A great change has taken place. And this is the one who we are, who have been chosen, is Christ. Look at verse 20 again, 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus suffered, and you are not exempt. Remember, we talked about this, is it Sunday night? Vodi Bakum, I think, at the Shepherd's Conference mentioned this when he was writing to, when Paul was writing to Timothy, telling him, you know, suffer as a good soldier and stand firm. He was saying, Paul was basically writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy and saying, Timothy, I'm in a dungeon and they're going to take me out and cut my head off because I'm a Christian. Get in line. Live this life. It's worth it. Beloved, it's believers, that is the same thing for us. And I've said this many times, I guess. I don't know if I said it here, but do you know, back in the 400 years ago or so, when the Protestants were being persecuted and taken to the stake and chained to a stake and wood and dry brush, green brush actually put so it would burn slowly, put around them, and the faith that they had to hold on to Christ, that level of commitment to Christ and faith to burn to death for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the level we are to have. That is the faith that we have. It is to be able to withstand even that. It's not a casual sort of, well, you know, it's a nice part of my life and it's okay. I'll go and do what I want to do, but really, you know, it's nice to have my little fire insurance in my back pocket. I'll get to know him later when I get older or you know, when I get to heaven, that'll be fine, but wait until then. No, that isn't the thing. Did you notice this, by the way? The New American Standard is one of the few brave ones. It says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant, some of yours reads. The word is doulos, slave. You are a slave of Christ. You're not greater than your master. If they persecuted your master, they'll persecute you too. Suffering is part of it. You are not exempt. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with that, was executed in a German concentration camp, hung in the morning, in an early August, April morning, just before the war ended, for Christ. Jesus Christ is our master. The slave is not greater than his master. Jesus Christ, verse 20, is our 21, is our mold. These things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The reason they're doing it is not because of what you are, but because of who Christ is. The Christian bears the stamp of Christ. You do it for his, you will suffer for his name's sake. More than that, the Christian projects the image of Christ. Over and over, we are commanded to live like Christians, live holy lives, righteous lives, pure lives, loving lives, humble, gentle, forgiving lives. We're told that we should produce spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, and on. And the world hates that. It hated Jesus with all those qualities that are Christ's. The world has chosen not to know him. Everything about him is distasteful and foreign. You know, one of the biggest examples Jesus set? The cross was his suffering and his payment as a savior, saving death on the cross in our place. But he set us an example. Peter did that. We read that in 1 Peter this earlier. You know what the example Jesus set for us? Submission. Dependence. I speak only what the Father tells me to speak. Oh man, that's un-American. You know what's what'd stir your heart right now if I said, you're free, you're independent, you can do, you're, wait a minute. That speaks to your flesh, by the way. We're free in Christ, but we're slaves of Christ. We're free to obey him. Anyway. That wouldn't sell on any TV station, I think. Everything about Jesus Christ was distasteful and foreign. Everything about him still is distasteful and foreign. Since hatred by the world and persecution are such a natural part of this relationship, some Christians accommodate themselves to the world. And this is possible. We still have the flesh, which still loves sin, and we can, with effort, mask most of the effects that Christ may have on our lives. This can produce apparent smooth sailing for a while, but is it worth it? Would you rather be at peace with the world or at peace with God? At peace with God implies doing his will, which involves living the Christ-like life, which will bring about opposition. But who would you rather be opposing? In this adversarial relationship, what can we do? Well, look at verses 22 through 24. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They're accountable. The focus of the hatred is Jesus Christ and the Father. Should you experience hatred or opposition because you are a Christian, it is not aimed at you as a person, but at your Lord. You remember that. It is, let me say it is the hatred is there, and that is sin. Recognize, too, that sin is the main cause of this hatred. Christ in you has been manifested, and so sin in reaction manifests. Anybody ever been around people and after a while they kind of feel like they're irritated with you because you're the only guy or gal that doesn't swear and cuss, use bad language? Oh, we can't say anything around him. That's just a minor little thing. But there's an irritation that is there. May I suggest that we talk about that principle to the extent that the as Christ in you is manifested, so sin manifests. The principle comes into play to the extent that you manifest Christ in your life, to that extent the world will rise to oppose you. To the extent that you manifest Christ in your life, to that extent the world will rise to oppose you. Jesus says in verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. We have, you do not wrongly offend the world by displaying Jesus. They have no justification for the hatred. It comes from sin. But knowledge and recognition of the hatred and sin is not enough. We have a responsibility to the world and a duty to fulfill. Yes, you will be oppose, just for being a good Christian person, not for being way over here on the right side of sternness and conservative and looking down your nose at other people for not living as holy a life as you have. Not that. You just live for Christ and love the Lord and engage with people and treat people like you would treat yourself, just like a Christian should. You do nothing wrong, and they'll hate you. Jesus, how many mistakes did Jesus make? Exactly, none. What happened to Jesus? They killed him. So don't be surprised. As you live out a life loving Christ, loving others, you're going to get opposition, and you shouldn't. I mean, in reality, they hated me without a cause, Jesus says, and that'll happen to you. But be ready for that. Expect it. And you have a duty to fulfill in the Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, verse 26, the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He goes forth, and it's a constant, in a present active, so that the Spirit is always proceeding forth from the Father, just like the Son is always proceeding forth from the Father. There's an eternal, ongoing, vital relationship in the Trinity here, and the Spirit is going forth from the Father. And we can see in Romans 8 where he knows the will of the Father and all of these things. But we must respond to the world. We are given the means of this response, the Spirit of truth. As he ministers to our lives, the image of Christ is brought into sharper focus. What is the Spirit's job in your life? To produce Christ in you. Remember that passage in Romans 8 where it talks about the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words? And he says, then very next verse, we know that God works all things together for good in this constant back intercession by the Spirit of God for us, and God will work all these things that we pray about to good, for our good, to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, because he predestined to be conformed, the purpose he chose you to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the Spirit of God is producing Christ-likeness in you. And as he does this, the Spirit will, through you, bear witness of Christ. This is Christ, the Spirit's main ministry to the world. In so doing, he will bring conviction. 16:8, when the Spirit comes, he says in John 16:8, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. By the way, you don't have to go do that. You just live your life in front of people. They'll be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They've been around Russ a long time, and after a while I realized, man, I'm not right. I'm not right. I see him, and I'm not right. That's basically what happens. You have some close non-Christian friends that they need to keep a barrier here somehow, because as they see Christ in you, the Spirit of God is going to use you even to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not the only way he does it, but that's part of it. It's in this context. The Spirit of God will produce the image of Christ. His main ministry is to do that. He is our helper, our advocate. He is the one called alongside to help. We could only face the world successfully with his aid. Consider Peter before Pentecost and then after Pentecost. We've mentioned many times, before the Spirit of God indwelled Peter, there was things that were recorded of Peter and the things that Peter did. Most of the things that Peter did in the Gospels were wrong. The things that he said were wrong. He said a couple of things right. And virtually everything that he said and did after Pentecost was right. Attribute that to the indwelling Spirit of God in his life. But that's going to happen. The Spirit of God's going to come and be our advocate and our help. But we don't just sit passively by. We have a responsibility. Not only does the Spirit bear witness, but we do too. We are to respond with the gospel. Note the three major commands in chapter 15. Abide in me, love one another, and witness of me. Look at verse 27. You testify also, or you will testify. Spirit of God, verse 26, will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This last one is in the future tense, because the cross and Pentecost were yet to come. They, the disciples, were to bear witness because they knew Jesus. They knew who he was, and they knew him personally. Therefore, they had a special qualification as bona fide witnesses. Well, that they did. They knew Jesus, they knew him personally, and they were, that's a good qualification to be a bona fide witness. How many of you people know Jesus? How many of you people know Jesus personally? That makes you a bona fide witness too. Okay? You have a trustworthy message, a personal testimony even to give. You do know him. You've been with him. The commands of the disciples also apply to us. You will be my witnesses, he says. Go, as you are going, make disciples. As you go into all the world, make disciples. Teaching them to, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The last couple verses of Matthew chapter 28. We are to fulfill the Great Commission. How do we go about fulfilling this command of testifying him? We fulfill it with our lives and with our words. Everything should bear witness of Christ. It leaves no room for accommodation. Our aim is to impact this world, not to please ourselves. Well, consider Jesus' example as we close here. In the months prior to this night, Jesus had raised Lazarus only to deepen the Jews' resolve to kill him. Knowing this, that they wanted to kill him, and what they would do in the next few days, when Jesus comes around on that morning around the corner of the Mount of Olives and looks out over Jerusalem as he's going to enter Jerusalem on that day, he weeps over them, knowing what they're going to do. When Jesus is unjustly arrested, accused, beaten, and condemned, he offers no defense and no condemnation of his attackers. On the way to Golgotha, he told the weeping women to be concerned for their destinies, not his. On the cross, one of the few things he said was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Peter remembers this fulfillment of Scripture this way. We read it earlier. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Peter tells us in that context that Jesus was leaving us an example for you to follow in his steps. Our Lord Jesus did not receive love or acceptance, rather persecution and hatred. He responded by giving and forgiving. That was Jesus' response to persecution. It is to be ours also. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, we're going to celebrate his love for us in this communion time, and perhaps take this attitude home with you. What we've set out, Jesus said, the world's going to hate you because it's going to see me in you. You testify of me to the world. I'm setting you an example. This is how I did it. I want you to love them. It's hard to love people that hate you, but Jesus did. This might help. You did not choose me out of the world, but I chose you. Remember that? You see this unbeliever, this invisible person called Fred that we have here, and he gets to know me and just sees too much of Jesus in me and begins to hate me and begins to say things against me and to mistreat me and to pressure me and to cause me suffering and hardship. And I look at him and I haven't done anything wrong to you. May I suggest this? Look at old Fred there. What goes on in my mind is, there but for the grace of God go I. The unsaved people that don't treat you well, they're outside of the grace of God, and you'd be there with them but for the grace of the Lord Jesus, who called you to himself. So when you look here, he died for you. gave his body for you to bear our sins, shed his blood for you to seal that covenant. When you go out and you live for him, don't try to hide. Don't try to become a camouflage Christian or a chameleon Christian that changes. But just live a sincere, loving life of loving the Lord, gentle and submissive to people, excited about your love for Christ. Whenever you're mistreated, you think, well, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Like one man said, he said, when someone stole his wallet, he said, well, first, I'm grateful that it was only my wallet he took, not my life. And I'm grateful I can't remember all the things he said. Grateful he only took the money and left me my wallet. But one of the last things he says, I'm grateful that it was he who took my wallet and not me who took his. I'm grateful that God has changed me. So you treat the world that way. Love them. And gently call them to Christ. Let's remember him in this time of communion. We have, I think, what did I do with this? We're going to sing a song and prepare us for that. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll sing this. You'll recognize the tune. Just watch the words, and then we'll participate in our time together.